The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticise. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is Tuesday, March the 31st, and I would like to bring in my good friend right now, Dr. Peter Hammond, so let's bring him up. Peter, are you with us?
Yes, I am. Thank you. Good morning, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Good morning to you too. One of the things that South Africa do right, in my opinion, is they do not change the clocks as we do. So that means, consequently, Peter is now an hour ahead of us. So it is 10:55 a.m. in Cape Town, South Africa. It's 9:55 a.m. in London, England, and that's because we're in British summertime. When the clocks change again, Peter becomes 2 hours ahead of us, which is why he's generally recording this show around midday. But when we do summertime, it is nearer 11 a.m. Okay, that being said, Peter is continuing his excellent series on his Old Testament survey book, which you can get from his website, Frontline Fellowship, the link to which is in the post for this show at achshow.com, along with many of his other books which I have and have read and recommend. Today's topic is the real story of Ezekiel. Peter, where would you like to start us off with Ezekiel today?
Well, Ezekiel is a great book. The prophet Ezekiel was born into the priestly family of Zadok in 622 BC. Along with Daniel, Ezekiel was one of the first Judeans to be deported into Babylonian exile. So in 597 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar first captured Jerusalem, in the exile of 593 BC, to reduce the conquered population helplessness, Nebuchadnezzar had deported 7,000 army officers and soldiers, 1,000 craftsmen, and around 10,000 artisans. And Ezekiel lived in the city of Tel Abib along the river Chebar. The name Ezekiel actually means God strengthens. The prophet Daniel is also referred to 83 times as the Son of Man. Now, this is a title that the Lord used for himself in the Gospels. No other prophet is known by this title. So Ezekiel is something of a messianic prophet too. While it depicts frailty on behalf of the prophet, the messianic title as used by our Lord always emphasized authority. Now, at the age of 30, when he would have started his priesthood, Ezekiel was called and commissioned to be a prophet. And while Jeremiah was warning the people in Jerusalem, Ezekiel was ministering amongst the exiles in Babylon, at the same time as Daniel was serving in the courts of Babylon. So Ezekiel is a contemporary of both Jeremiah and Daniel. And while Daniel was serving in the courts of Babylon, Ezekiel is the only prophetic book that's actually autobiographical. Only in the book of Ezekiel does the prophet write in the first person. And Ezekiel demonstrates a fascinating, unique style of ministry. He, more than any other prophet, uses symbols and parables and poems, proverbs, and artistic street theater to dramatically present the prophecies and the visions entrusted to him by the Lord. When Ezekiel was called and commissioned as a prophet, God told him that he would make his forehead like flint so that nothing would be able to discourage him. And when the people became rebellious and intransigent and hard-headed, refusing to heed his warnings, Ezekiel needed to be single-minded in his determination to be faithful to his mission, no matter what the reactions of the people. So he had a tough mission. In the fifth year of his exile, when Ezekiel was 30 years old in 593 BC, he saw a majestic and mysterious vision of the glory of God. And Ezekiel describes the transcendence of God. Now, the transcendence of God is how he is completely other and so much above and different from, separate from his creation. The immanence of God is how he has come amongst us, like Emmanuel, God with us. But the transcendence of God is his otherness, his eternity, and also the omnipotence of God, his omnipresence. He's all powerful, his omnipresence, his everywhere presentness, his omniscience, God being all knowing. All of these are emphasized in the visions that came to Ezekiel of the holy, eternal, awesome God. Surrounding the throne of God, Ezekiel sees four living creatures, angels, who have the features of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Now, these angels represent the intelligence of a man, the dignity and royalty of a lion, and the boldness of a lion, the strength of an ox. The ox must be the one of the most powerful, strong animals, and the sight and speed of an eagle. And these natures of God are reflected in his order of creation. And these angels faced east, west, north, and south simultaneously. So all parts of the universe are open to the gaze of God. He is all-knowing, he's everywhere present, he's all-powerful. And Ezekiel sees wheels within wheels and supernatural brilliance and glory. The vision is so terrifying that Ezekiel falls face down before the vision of the glory of God. And Ezekiel sees a vision of the Son of God high above the throne, who looked like glowing metal as if full of fire. And he appeared as fire with brilliant light surrounding him. The voice of the Almighty God was like the roar of rushing waters, like a waterfall, and the tumult of an army. Now, I've stood before one of the greatest waterfalls in the world, Victoria Falls in Rhodesia, and it's absolutely staggering. The mist, as you stand there, even though I was standing on dry ground, I was so wet down to the socks and my boots. If I jumped in the river, I couldn't have got more wet. And that's just from the mist that comes from the thundering waters of the Victoria Falls, millions of liters of water coming over every second and crashing down this 300-foot gorge. And so Victoria Falls just gives me a feeling also of this roar of rushing waters. And it's such a roar. You can't hear the person talking next to you. You've got to shout in their ears and they might not still hear you. The tumult of an army, when you're in a battle, there's so much noise and shouting, and it's not just orders and cries of people getting injured and all of the death rattles around you, but the tumult of an army, an entire army in a battle, is a very noisy thing. And this is what Ezekiel sees. And then he sees the rainbow surrounding the throne of God, and this reminds him of God's mercy to Noah and to all the animals. For every generation, God put the rainbow in the sky as a promise that he won't destroy the world in a flood again. And it's a magnificent picture that Ezekiel describes here. And the holiness, the transcendence of God as the eternal judge, is a major theme in the book of Ezekiel. God is sovereign over all the affairs of men and over the destiny and affairs of Israel, but of every nation as well. Now, more than a century before Ezekiel, the 10 northern tribes of Israel had ignored the warnings of the prophets Amos and Hosea, and they'd been judged for their immorality and their idolatry. They'd been conquered by Assyria and deported in exile out of the land. And the 10 northern tribes were compelled to leave their land and to wander north and westwards to establish new homes, which, as we know, ended up to be northwest Europe, even in the British Isles and Scandinavia. And the Saxons, in many ways, are Isaac's sons, Sack's sons. And the etymology of the word, you can see how Isaac's sons moved north and west in Europe. And that's why Europeans tend to be called Caucasians, because they were exiled to the Caucasian Mountains, which is basically the area where Mount Ararat is, where Noah's Ark settled between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. And so the Caucasian people are the 10 lost tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes that were exiled by Assyria when they conquered the northern kingdom. Now, despite the disaster that destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital, Samaria, Judah indulged in immorality and idolatry. You would have thought they would have learned from the northern neighbors of the disaster of immorality and idolatry. But the people of Judah went even further. They degenerated to the extent that they were even sacrificing babies to the pagan god of Moloch in the Valley of Hinnom. And our Lord Jesus used the Valley of Hinnom to describe hell, Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, which was a rubbish heap, which was continually burning. People just kept heaping more rubbish on the rubbish heap in Valley of Hinnom, so the fire just never went out. It just continued to burn. And so this is the picture Jesus used to describe hell, God's rubbish heap. People have no time or place for God. God has no time or place for them, and they end up in God's rubbish heap, Gehenna. Now, although King Josiah had attempted to reform the nation of Judah according to God's law, and King Josiah had removed the high places from the land, that's the places where they did the sacrifice of babies, and the people's hearts had drifted far from God. And after the death of King Josiah, who was a good king, came a series of bad kings. Jehoaz ruled for just 3 months before being taken in chains to Egypt. And then came Jehoiakim, who was unconcerned about the spiritual state of the nation and put his trust in the superpowers of Egypt and Babylon. And so we read in Ezekiel, "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat this scroll.' So I ate, and it was like honey in sweetness. Behold, I've made your faith strong. Do not be afraid of them. Do not be dismayed at their looks, although they are a rebellious house. Receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and speak to them and tell them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' whether they hear or whether they refuse, you must speak. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice, 'Blessed is the glory of the Lord from this place.' And I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise." You can see Ezekiel is struggling to describe these otherworldly things, and he keeps using the word "like," which is probably overused in our generation, but he's speaking about, you know, like wheels, like roaring waters, and like the tumult of armies. He's having trouble finding the language to describe what he's seeing. These are extraordinary visions. And in Ezekiel 3 verse 1, we read, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. When I say to the wicked, "You shall surely die," and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked ways, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, you shall surely live, because he took warning, and you shall have delivered your soul." So Ezekiel reminds us of the importance of warning the wicked, no matter what their response. We are responsible to be faithful to God. They are responsible for their responses and their results, their choices. I'm not responsible for the choices of the people I proclaim God's word to, but I am responsible to proclaim God's word faithfully. And Ezekiel reminds his people why their country is suffering ruinous attacks. They're being attacked by the Arameans, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the people of Judah are guilty of a series of lies: idolatry, immorality, ingratitude, interfaith, and injustice. And the Judeans were worshipping Asherah, Tammuz, and the sun god. Even in the temple of God, they're worshipping these false gods. And Ezekiel calls Jerusalem the bloody city because of its ruthless exploitation of widows, orphans, and strangers, and because of the murders that were being tolerated in the city. They even had murdered prophets. So Ezekiel 16 describes Judah as a queen who becomes a prostitute, a harlot. Both the 10 tribes of the north and the 2 tribes in the south have apostatized so far away from God, they're now described as harlots. And for this reason, the lion's 2 cubs were going to be taken captive. And this depicted King Jehoaz, the last king of Judah, who was taken in chains to Egypt, and King Jehoiakim, who'd be deported to Babylon. And the 2 eagles referred to in Ezekiel represent Pharaoh in the west and Nebuchadnezzar in the east. Judah is described as a wild vine that had become so useless and so worthless, it was only good now for firewood. In John 15, verse 6, our Lord used a similar parable. The vine that isn't fruitful will just be good to be burned. While the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile to Babylon had come about partly as a result of the cumulative guilt of generations of Israelites who had lived in rebellion to Almighty God and against his laws, Ezekiel emphasized the individual consequences of disobedience and transgression in chapter 18. Yes, we do suffer famines and wars and pestilences on earth for national sins. But in eternity, each one of us will be judged for our own sins. And so we read in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from his sins, which he has committed, and keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, then he shall surely live. And that also shows how wrong it is to have what they call sort of national guilt, which is in many cases nothing but guilt manipulation, where you are blamed for something that some of your ancestors may or may not have done centuries ago. That is not biblical. Biblically, the son doesn't suffer the guilt of the father, and the father doesn't suffer the guilt of the sin. The righteousness of the righteous are upon them, and the wickedness of the wicked are upon them. You don't apportion guilt to a nation. You apportion guilt to individuals because of specific violations of God's law. But having said that, there are national consequences. So if I live, I might be a wicked man, but I'm living in a generally righteous nation. I can benefit from the righteousness of the generations around me and have come before me. And we do benefit from righteous things that are the fruit of sacrifice of reformers and soldiers and hardworking business people and builders and mothers and fathers and farmers of the past. But we also suffer in societies because of wicked rulers and unfaithful priests, and there's consequence. So we suffer on earth along with our nations, but we will be judged in eternity on the basis of our own personal responsibility alone or the grace of God. So Ezekiel makes it clear that you are responsible for your own decisions and actions, not for others. Ezekiel emphasized every person is responsible for his present state. I may not be to blame for how I got here, but I am to blame if I stay here. So, okay, maybe you had abusive parents. Maybe you had faithless or wicked parents. Maybe some of your parents were into occult and Satanism or Freemasonry or so on. That is not your fault. But it is your fault if you stay there, if you don't get out, if you don't listen to the call to repent and be converted. If you stay in your lost state, you're responsible. If you choose Christ and you choose to be converted, if you turn from your wickedness, then you will be blessed accordingly. And so in Ezekiel, you get this over and over, not just in Ezekiel chapter 3, but in Ezekiel chapter 33. When I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from his territory and make him a watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood is upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. And so while Ezekiel chapter 3 deals with personal sin and personal responsibility from watchmen, in Ezekiel chapter 33, it's more national, that when God gives a warning to a nation, there are people that he has assigned to be a watchman on the walls. You know, maybe a person is a podcaster, a radio presenter, an author, a preacher, a teacher. But the people who are called to be watchmen to warn the people of dangers that are going to undermine the country, you know, whether we're talking about the Islamic invasion or whether we're talking about compromise and apostasy within church hierarchies and so on, or warning about the globalist agendas and how we see the fulfillment of Revelation 13 in the new world disorder and the globalists around us, the watchman must give warning, whether people listen or not. So Ezekiel 33 verse 6 says, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, so that the sword comes and it takes any person away from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So it's a very serious thing to fail to give warning. It may be unpopular, it may be dangerous to speak out for truth, but if we don't, there is an requirement, and God says, their blood I will require at your hand. I mean, that's a serious warning. Ezekiel 33, verse 7. So you, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth. You shall warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, then that wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked so as to turn his away, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. And Ezekiel 33, verse 11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, therefore, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? So you can just hear this plea from the heart of God for people to stop in their disastrous, catastrophic, self-destructive path and to turn, to do a right about turn, and to stop going over the cliff of sin and rebellion against God and turn back to the narrow way that leads to life and restoration. And so we read in Ezekiel 33, verse 14, again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, walks in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. So notice repentance involves a change of mind, a change of habits, a change of behavior, a change of direction, and therefore a change of life. And Ezekiel 33, verse 17, we read, yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way that is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. I judge every one of you according to his own way. And again we get in Ezekiel 33, verse 21. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that the one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was the only one, and he inherited the land. But we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you lift up your eyes towards your idols, you shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You commit abominations. You defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? Say thus to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the ruin shall fall by the sword. And the one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured. And those who are in the stronghold and caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will make this land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease. The mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land most desolate because of the abominations which they have committed. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of their houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what that word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but with their hearts they pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice, who can play well with an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been amongst them. That's Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 30. The word of God is not for our entertainment, but for our education and for our edification. Even you could say for our empowerment. So at the end of a sermon, it's not so much saying, I enjoyed that message. You're not meant to enjoy it. You're meant to be challenged and changed by it. And so, you know, the fact that, thank you, Pastor, I enjoyed that message is not the same thing as, thank you, Pastor, the Lord really spoke to my heart, and I know that I must get rid of this, do this, and change that. I had a young man come to me after one of my conferences and said, I was so convicted by the music I listened to, I've just deleted 8,000 songs off my phone device. I had no idea you could have that many songs on one smartphone, but he said, not one of these songs were God-honoring. I've deleted them all. Now, there you can see somebody who has been impacted by the message. Not that he enjoyed it. He was challenged and he was changed by the message. And that's the way it should be. Now, the watchmen were key figures in ancient Israel. Large watchtowers were placed overlooking the fields of the agriculture, and the men would stand watch, guarding the fields which contained the community's basic food supply. The watchmen needed to be alert to any threats, whether from thieves or from fire. And you can see all the ancient towns had these tall watchtowers, and that was an essential part of the defense. The watchmen had to be alert for any sign of invasion. The watchman on the walls of a fortified town was to monitor all the approaches, and at any sign of threat would sound the warning so that the town would shut its gates and prepare to defend against an attack. But a vigilant watchman would also observe the daily life of the community. He could see a lot of the activity in the streets and at the markets and at the city gates. The watchman would get to know the people and their work, their habits and their lifestyles. And if the town was near the city gate, which many were, he could also observe the business of the city conducted by its officials, who often made these decisions by the city gates. So God used this role of the watchman to illustrate the responsibilities of a minister to both critically review the conduct of a society and to deliver messages of warning and instruction. The word of God declares that we who have received the word of God must give warning to the wicked. And that's an important call for anyone who's a minister of the gospel, a missionary, a lecturer at a Bible college, a professor at a Christian university or anything like that. The danger of God's judgment upon the wicked is a far more serious danger than that of an invading army threatening a city. You may be able to defend a city against a foreign invader, but no one can escape the scrutiny of an all-knowing, everywhere present, all-wise God. Nor can anyone escape judgment from an omnipresent, omnipotent judge. Nor can anybody have any hope of victory in a war against Almighty God. If we make God an enemy, we are doomed. And that reminds me of a very powerful message given by our good friend, Bishop Stephen Bradley. He was a missionary from Sydney, from Australia, who came to South Africa. And I knew him well. He was a good friend of our mission. Stephen Bradley was an extraordinary pastor who, when the Second World War broke out, he tried to join the South African Defence Force, and he was immediately made a chaplain. Well, he didn't want to be a chaplain. He was going to be a chaplain the rest of his life, effectively as a minister. He wanted to be a combat soldier. So he deserted from the South African Army, got on a ship with Italian prisoners of war passing by Durban Harbour, and went to Australia, which is his home country where he had come from, and there volunteered for the commandos. But there they discovered he is theologically trained too, and so they put him in the chaplaincy. So Bishop Stephen Bradley was frustrated because he wanted to be a combat soldier. And so he learned the rules that as a Protestant chaplain from the Church of England, he is not allowed to minister to Roman Catholics. He can only minister to Protestants, but specifically from the Church of England. So he went to the local military prison, and as a captain, he called all the prisoners on orders together for a chaplain service, and nobody questioned him. And then he preached hot and heavy. The papacy is antichrist, and there's only one way of salvation. He preached hot and heavy Reformation doctrines, which led to major complaints that he had violated the chaplaincy code by ministering to Roman Catholics who were not under his brief as a Protestant chaplain. So he got kicked out of the chaplaincy, and he went down and he joined the commandos, and ended up parachuting into New Guinea and fighting hand-to-hand against the Japanese. Half his face was plastic surgery from a phosphorus grenade having exploded. He was fighting with bayonets, hand-to-hand with the enemy in the jungle. And he spent a lot of his time in the war in rehabilitation hospital. And afterwards, he came back to South Africa on fire, planted churches all over South Africa, all over Southwest Africa and Rhodesia. Well, Stephen Bradley became a good friend. At one time, he went up to the border, Southwest Africa and Angola, where we were stationed as soldiers. And his message there was brilliant. He said, "I'm not afraid of the communists. We can beat the communists and frequently have. What I'm afraid of is God." He said, "If God becomes an enemy, there's no hope for us. Nobody can win a war against God. If we as South Africans ever make God our enemy, we are doomed." And that's the message of Ezekiel. You cannot beat Almighty God. Those who wage war against God will inevitably lose. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the conqueror. So in Ezekiel, we read that a prophet has a solemn and serious responsibility. God gives prophets a solemn duty to deliver sober and serious messages. And unless the people acknowledge their sins, repent, and resolutely obey the word of God, they will die in their sins. The wages of sin is death. Duty is ours, the results on God's hands. Regardless of how the individuals respond to our warnings, if they hear the message, the prophet has fulfilled his duty. Duty is ours, the results on God's hands. However, if the messenger fails to deliver the warnings, their blood will be required at his hand, which sounds like a very ominous, serious consequence. The word of God can be sweet like honey. We command it to go to those around us and to speak the word of God to them, even if they are hard-hearted, even if they're unresponsive. And we're responsible to faithfully deliver the word of God, the whole word of God, and nothing but the word of God. We dare not attempt to censor the word of God. And so in the New Testament, we read a very similar kind of call to what Ezekiel got. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 to 5 says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves so-called teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So we are commanded to receive and to relay God's redeeming word. Ezekiel 3, verse 10. "Receive into your hearts all of my words that I speak to you, and hear with the ears, and go to the captives, to the people of, to the children of my people. Speak to them, tell them whether they hear or whether they refuse." Ezekiel 3, verse 17. "I've made you a watchman. Give them warning from me. Warn the wicked." Time and again, this is repeated to Ezekiel. And the prophet Ezekiel firmly fixes the blame for the coming destruction of Jerusalem on three groups of people: the prophets, the priests, and the princes or the kings. And Ezekiel cuts off his hair, leaving just a few strands to symbolize that the people of Jerusalem would die by the sword. Others would be burned. The remainder would be scattered to the winds. Only a small remnant would remain in the land. That's in Ezekiel 5, 1-5. And we also read Ezekiel chapter 34 of the false shepherds. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy, say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? But you eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings. You do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor have you brought back those who were driven away, nor have you sought what was lost. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. My flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has become food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for the flock. But the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, shepherds. I will require my flock at your hand. I will deliver my flock out of their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. And so God gives Ezekiel supernatural insights and foresight and oversight. Ezekiel and Daniel are actually the best examples of apocalyptic unveiling prophetic literature in the Old Testament. There are more prophecies in the books of Ezekiel and Daniel than any other books of the prophets in the Old Testament. The book of Revelation cannot actually be understood without carefully studying Ezekiel and Daniel, on which Revelation is clearly based. One phrase that appears 74 times in Ezekiel is, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." The first section of the prophecies, chapters 4 to 24, concern judgments on Jerusalem. And the wording is, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." But in the second section, from chapters 25 to chapter 32, the prophecies against the nations, the refrain is, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." In the last section of Ezekiel, from chapter 33 to 48, which deals with the restoration of the temple, the wording is, "Then the nations will know that I am the Lord." There's some great prophecies in Ezekiel. So at the time when Egypt was the greatest nation in the world, the kings are really, Egypt was the king of the nations, the richest country on earth. Ezekiel prophesied, Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 13, "There shall no longer be any princes from the land of Egypt." Now, it's a strange prophecy, but it's a fact of history that until a few decades ago, when the monarchy was overthrown, Egypt was always ruled by a prince. But during the 2,500 years since that prophecy was given, the princes of Egypt were never Egyptian. Their kings and queens were Persians, Macedonians, Romans, Greeks, Arabs, Ottoman Turks. Egypt was even ruled by the English for a time. But since that prophecy was given 2,500 years ago through Ezekiel, no Egyptian monarch ruled over Egypt. Well, when Egypt was the world's superpower, nobody could have predicted that, but God's word came through Ezekiel to that effect. Another great prophecy that you get in the book of Ezekiel is on Tyre. Tyre was the greatest port city of the ancient world. Yet at the height of its power, God declared that this city, Tyre, would be destroyed. Its towers would be broken down. Its stones and timber, even its dust, would be laid in the midst of the water. It would become like the top of a rock, a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. That's all given in Ezekiel chapter 26. Now, this very strange prophecy began to be fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon marched his army to the walls of Tyre and for 13 years besieged the city. And when finally the walls of the city crumbled before the persistence of the Babylonians, they found that many of the inhabitants of Tyre moved to an island half a mile out in the Mediterranean, where they'd built an even more impregnable city. So for hundreds of years, you might have said that the prophecy given through Ezekiel was not completely fulfilled. But then along came Alexander the Great, who defeated the Persians and demanded the surrender of the port cities of the eastern Mediterranean. Tyre alone refused to open its gates to Alexander. So Alexander conceived the boldest, most daring plan in siege history. He ordered a causeway to be built across half a mile of the Mediterranean Sea to the island of the new Tyre. And all the walls of Tyre were torn down, and the timber, the stones, even the rubble and logs were cast in the sea. They scraped the very dust of the city itself into the sea to make this highway to destroy the new island city of Tyre. And in this way, the prophecy in Ezekiel 26 was completely fulfilled. And today, it is literally like the top of a rock for the spreading of fishing nets. There's another prophecy against the city of Sidon, Ezekiel 28. The inhabitants would be decimated, but the city would continue. And history records that the city of Sidon was attacked, betrayed actually by its own king, and 40,000 of its inhabitants were killed. But the city of Sidon continues to this day, just as Ezekiel prophesied. In Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel declares the glory of the Lord has departed from the temple because of the wickedness and ungodliness of the prophets, the ungodliness of the priests, the princes, and the people of Jerusalem. There's four P's there, the prophets, the priests, the princes, and the people of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel lay beside a brick depicting Jerusalem for over a year, 390 days on his left side and 40 on his right, to represent the coming siege and suffering of Judea. He ate barley cakes, cooked over dried dung to dramatized the disgusting conditions that people would be reduced to. And when his wife died, Ezekiel dressed normally and did not eat the food of mourners to dramatize the people, the coming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And then Ezekiel 37, we have the very famous vision of the valley of dry bones. And the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many as the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you alone know. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you to cover you with skin and to breathe into you so that you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, I looked as sinews and flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. But there was still no breath in them. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered into them. And they lived, and they stood up upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. This is a phenomenal vision of revival, life coming to dead bones. So we've got to ask, when last did God speak to you? What did he say? Did you obey? When man listens, God speaks. All around, we are surrounded by what seem to be dead churches, and we're confronted with lifelessness and disorder. And our prayer should be, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? That's from Psalm 85, verse 6. When last did you experience the power of the Holy Spirit coming down upon you? What is the condition of your soul today? Is your faith dry? Do you have the word of God in your home? Do you have the word of God in your hand? Do you have the word of God in your head? Do you have the word of God in your heart? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Just as the dead Lazarus was raised by the power of the word of Jesus, Lazarus, come forth, as we read in John chapter 11. We can see the power of the word of God. If it is faithfully proclaimed, it can bring spiritual life to the dead. But the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. But we must know the truth in our head. We must believe the truth in our heart, and we must live the truth in our hands and feet. We need to be faithful watchmen of the wall. We need to proclaim the word of God in season and out of season, working for biblical reformation and praying for spiritual revival. The word of God assures us that the whole church will be revived and stand up, a vast army. And then he said to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every island and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of the transgressions, but I will deliver them from their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. And they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And as Ezekiel condemns the prophets, the priests, the princes of Judah, for their immorality, their ingratitude, their idolatry, their injustice, he points them back to God, the true shepherd, who will come and seek for his sheep and seek them as a good shepherd. And as Jerusalem had become a bloody and immoral city of idolatry and injustice, the Lord would himself come to the temple, and he would become himself the temple, and from the Messiah would flow rivers of living water, bringing healing and blessing to the nations. That's a vision of Ezekiel chapter 47. And as the book of Ezekiel begins with doom and gloom because of the wickedness of God's people, Ezekiel ends with a glorious vision of hope as God himself intervenes and God establishes his kingdom on earth to bless the nations. All of this is being fulfilled through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living waters, and he is the temple himself. And Jesus said in John chapter 7, if anyone is thirsty, he should come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So the book of Genesis begins with paradise lost because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. The prophet Ezekiel looks forward to the time when paradise will be restored because of the obedience of the second Adam, Jesus, who comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And so Ezekiel chapter 36, we read, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and you will do them. Then you shall be my people and I shall be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will bring no famine upon you. Then I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you will never again bear the reproach of famine amongst the nations. So there's a great verse which I think in many ways summarizes the core message of Ezekiel, and that's Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. So I sought for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land so that I should not have to destroy it. And this is a call to any prophet to stand in the gap, to build up the wall, to help restore the walls, and to intercede on behalf of the land so I should not have to destroy it, says the Lord. So that's Ezekiel 22, verse 30. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. It's interesting that you brought up Lazarus, because when I was pre-recording the traditional Christian message, it turns out that the very last part of the miracles of Jesus is, of course, Lazarus, and it turns out that that is going out on Easter Sunday, just the way that things fell. This Sunday, the traditional Christian message will be the reading of Lazarus from the various books of the Bible where that miracle is recounted. The traditional Christian message started back on May the 15th of 2022. So we're just a couple of weeks short of 4 years that has been going. And most of the content in the traditional Christian message series has been written by Peter. It's only been the last two series within the traditional Christian message where I've done the miracles of Jesus preceded by the parables of Jesus. That being said, I believe we're also around the anniversary of when Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. And of course, he was killed only a few days later. But Peter, we are in the Holy Week. What can you tell us your thoughts on that, and also what's going on right now in relation to that?
Yes, well, this is a very important time of the year. It's the most important time of the year in the Christian calendar. Not one of the most, it is the most important. There are no more important holy days in the Christian calendar than Good Friday, which commemorates when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, and Resurrection Sunday, when we celebrate that Christ is risen from the grave, ascended into heaven, that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And for me, it's particularly important too in my family. I was converted to Christ on Easter Sunday back in 1977. The third of the fourth, which this year will be Good Friday, marks my spiritual birthday. 49 years ago in 1977, I came down from Rhodesia and heard the word of God proclaimed in Pinelands in Cape Town, South Africa, where I was born again, converted, and called to missions. And so 49 years ago, I was converted. That's my spiritual birthday. Interesting that the Lord raising Lazarus from the dead led to the religious leaders plotting to murder Lazarus. Here, Jesus had done a wonderful miracle, one of the greatest of his miracles. He had raised Lazarus from the dead after Lazarus had been dead and in the grave for 4 days. And the religious leaders, instead of rejoicing, want to murder the man. I mean, it just shows you that some things never change, including human nature. Why are there so many people out there murderous? And interesting, we've just passed Palm Sunday, and on Palm Sunday there was a lot of outrage worldwide as it was discovered that the Israeli authorities in the state of Israel forbade the senior Latin leaders from going to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the holiest spot in the Holy Land. It's where Christ was buried and where he rose from the dead. The church built over that site. So the traditional site that the Latin Church observes the resurrection at. And they had on Palm Sunday, very important procession would normally go to the church. That was forbidden because of the war, but the authorities of Israel even prevented senior leaders of the church were going to go there, just a few men, to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and then live stream a service from there. And for whatever reason, that was forbidden. And the Prime Minister of Italy, Giorgia Meloni, protested. The Israeli ambassador to Italy was summoned to receive a formal protest from the Italian government. And the Pope also severely rebuked this action as well. There's a lot of condemnation from all over, even surprisingly, the American ambassador, who's normally always 100% supportive of everything the Israeli government does, called it an overreach and indefensible. And surprisingly, all this opposition and protest from Christians around the world led to the Prime Minister of Israel giving an unusual apology and ordering that nothing was to prevent these leaders from going and celebrating their faith in it. The Israeli police had overstepped the mark and had no right to interfere with the performance of Christian services and duties. So it shows that speaking up and protesting, just as Ezekiel was called to do, being a watchman on the walls, and I looked for a man amongst them who would stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I should not have to destroy it, that those people who stood up and spoke up, who stood in the gap and interceded for those being interfered with their religious freedom in the state of Israel have been rewarded with some positive responses. So obviously we need to speak up, you know, ask, seek, knock. Ask and you'll receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. Who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will make a stand for me against workers of iniquity? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And we need to have more Christians standing up, stepping out, speaking up, fighting the good fight of faith. And we need to remember at this Easter time, many Christians worldwide are suffering persecution, many. And we're not just talking about North Korea. We're not just talking about China and Northern Nigeria, not just talking about Syria, but in Iran and in many other parts of the world, Christians are being persecuted for their faith, Somalia. And we know it's happening in Egypt. It's happening in Israel. Christians are being spat upon. Christians are being persecuted. Churches are being closed, sometimes attacked and bombed. And it's time for us to speak up for our persecuted brethren, because whatever's done to one of the least of these, my brethren, is done unto the Lord himself. And so we need to love our neighbors ourselves. We're meant to love brothers and sisters in Christ. As if one part of this church is suffering, all parts of the church are suffering. And, you know, you can't stub your toe without your whole body being concerned. You can't have a toothache without the entire body being affected. So the idea that something horrible can be happening to parts of the body of Christ worldwide and it doesn't affect me is not acceptable. As Christians, we need to be seriously concerned for the persecuted church. And that's been my main mission for the last 44 years. I've been a missionary to persecuted church. In fact, by God's grace, I've done 140 missions behind enemy lines in restricted access areas in war zones in the last 44 years in 38 countries, in 8 wars. I've been working, helping persecuted churches and those caught in the crossfire of these many conflicts, even seeking to win our enemies to Christ, bringing jihadist Muslims and communist terrorists and soldiers of Marxist nations to Christ. I've had the privilege of presenting the gospel to Russians in Mozambique, Cubans in Angola, and a whole series of Marxists from Vietnamese, North Koreans that we've met in Africa, and showed the Jesus film to communists, and actually had communists come forward, surrender to Christ, kneel in the dirt before me, laying the AK-47s to one side. I've had the privilege of baptizing some of our enemies to Christ, and it's a wonderful privilege to see the power of the gospel to turn terrorists into evangelists, to convert enemies of the gospel into advocates of the gospel. Just like Saul of Tarsus, who was an enemy of the church, became the Apostle Paul, the missionary and evangelist of the church. We need to counterattack the hostility to Christians by seeking to win even enemies of the gospel to Christ. So this is a very important week as we're heading towards Good Friday, when we remember the worst crime in history. We remember the greatest abuse of justice in history, the illegal trial of Christ, when we remember the worst crime imaginable, the betrayal of the Son of God and his crucifixion. And then, praise God, we move to Sunday when we can celebrate the greatest victory in the church, the victory of Jesus Christ over death, hell, and the grave, that he rose bodily from the grave, that there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. This is a real reason to celebrate. And I might say, as I got converted on Easter Sunday back in 1977, I heard a most wonderful message that I've never forgotten. And that is Reverend Rex Matthew, the pastor who was giving this Easter message. He said, you know, on Easter Sunday, there's an interesting scene that takes place in Red Square in Moscow, the capital of the Soviet Union. There is the tomb, the mausoleum of Vladimir Lenin, the communist dictator who founded the Soviet Union. And people queue up every day of the year, and there will be thousands of people on any given year lining up to go and see Vladimir Lenin, the corpse of Lenin. They've had taxidermists try to preserve his body. They weren't very efficient at first. So what you're seeing is mostly like Madame Tussaud's waxwork dummy. You know, the fingers fell off, the nose fell off, the ears fell off. What you're seeing is mostly Place de Paris recreations. But it maintains the appearance of life likeness for this corpse of Vladimir Lenin, this ultimate communist dictator mass murderer. And you can imagine these people queuing up at Lenin's tomb, the mausoleum at Red Square, to see their god, who's plainly dead. But on the other side of Red Square is St. Basil's Cathedral, one of very, very few churches allowed to remain open as part of a symbol, semblance of propaganda, that we haven't entirely annihilated all Christians in the Soviet Union, why we've even got St. Basil's Cathedral. Well, that was like the only church left in Moscow. The Soviets had destroyed 49,000 churches, including blowing up Christ the Savior Cathedral, the largest church in the whole of Russia. In 1931, they blew up Christ the Savior Cathedral, which has since been rebuilt to original specs on the exact spot, by the way. But that's another story. You know, Jesus Christ is building his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But I'm talking about 1977 at Easter Sunday service, and the pastor explains they've got a ritual on Easter Sunday at St. Basil's Cathedral. And the pastor calls out, "Where is he?" And the congregation replies, "He's not here." And "Where is he?" comes out the cry from the pastor again. And the congregation responds, "He is not here." And then the third time, the pastor answers, "Christ is risen." And the entire congregation resounds, "He is risen indeed." Now, just imagine a scene in Red Square, Moscow. On the one side of the Red Square, you've got these atheists lining up to see their god, who's plainly dead, Vladimir Lenin. But on the other side are the Christians proclaiming, "Christ is risen. We serve a risen Savior. There is an empty tomb in Jerusalem." But what a powerful contrast between the religion of hatred and death and the religion of faith and life and love. And we serve a risen Savior. There's good reason for us to rejoice and to celebrate at Easter. So I would highly recommend to all of our listeners, if you haven't gone to Handel's Messiah concert, it's all scripture and it celebrates all the prophecies and celebrates the achievements of Christ, his death and his resurrection, and the meaning of the gospel. It's the most powerful musical presentation of the gospel imaginable, the highest form of culture. I think it's the sounds of heaven. If you get a chance to go to a presentation, a concert of Handel's Messiah, jump at the chance. Otherwise, listen to it on CD. You can even Google Handel's Messiah. And personally, I would recommend the Tabernacle Choir from Salt Lake City. They have one of the most tremendous presentations. But of course, there's many great presentations of Handel's Messiah. My daughter and my wife have often sung in choirs. sing Handel's Messiah. So I've been to many Handel's Messiah presentations. I can never get tired of it. It's so inspirational. It's like the highlights of your worship of any given year. So I highly recommend anyone to listen to Handel's Messiah during the Easter weekend. If you haven't seen the Passion of the Christ film, I highly recommend it. The most realistic depiction of the sufferings of Christ in the film, The Passion of the Christ. I would also recommend that you see the film Risen, which is the best film I've seen on the evidence for the resurrection. There's also The Case for Christ, which is an excellent book and a good dramatic film also from Lee Strobel, Case for Christ. There's excellent books like Who Moved the Stone by Robert Morrison, which is a lawyer, a skeptical lawyer, trying to disprove the resurrection. And you can just see the move from skepticism in the early chapters to absolute conviction as this lawyer stacks up the evidence, draws the conclusions, and is converted to Christ. There's another one, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. A skeptical university lecturer, Josh McDowell, started to try and disprove the resurrection and ended up giving all the evidence for it and was converted to Christ. There's The Testimony of the Evangelists, which is written by one of the great experts on what forms legal evidence. And this, from the founder of the Harvard Law School, evidences, it's The Testimony of the Evangelists, and strongly recommend that as well. It's an excellent book. So definitely the Jesus film is worth seeing. The Jesus Nazareth film is worth seeing. Ben-Hur is probably one of the best films ever made, getting to the heart of the Easter message. So Ben-Hur, Risen, The Passion, if you want to see good films, I recommend those. But Handel's Messiah will be the most exhilarating form of worship you can take during the Easter weekend. So I would say, let's remember the persecuted church who are suffering, and yet they will still worship Christ over this Easter season, even though it's illegal in China, North Korea, Iran. Even if they're forbidden to go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, people will still do it. So you can see there are many places in the world where people are worshiping Christ, even though it's illegal, and they can suffer severe consequences. In North Korea, they can be shot out of hand for being discovered to be a Christian. And yet the underground church, the persecuted church, continues. And if they can worship Christ in the face of so much evil and hostility, we can certainly do it in our lands where it's still legal, even if it's frowned upon and mocked sometimes. But let's make a strong stand for Christ at this Easter time. And I love the verse in Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So praise God that God has demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more then shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And before we go, thank you for all those suggestions as to how Christians can celebrate this time of year. Many Christians, myself included, we don't have an organised church that we go to because, unfortunately, all the mainstream churches seem to be more concerned with the ungodly policies of their government than they do the words in the Bible and Jesus Christ, which is, of course, who we should be honouring at this time of the year. So what could you recommend? For example, you'll be taking a service on Good Friday, you'll be taking a service on Easter Sunday. For people who don't have a church they can go to, what parts of Scripture should they be reading on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday? Could you please let the audience know?
Yes. Well, first of all, if anyone wants to see presentations I'm going to be giving, which includes on Thursday night, I'll be giving the presentation to the Reformation Society on the worst crime and the greatest victory of history. And that will be hopefully uploaded the next day on Good Friday. I trust the IT people will be on top of that. But if you go onto our frontlinemissionsa.org website, you'll see some articles on that. And on the Frontline YouTube, on our sermon audio link, is see a whole lot. I'm also planning to be preaching on the cross of Christ. That should be available from our Wednesday devotions. We on Good Friday, I'm going to be dealing with the cross of Christ, which the power of the cross of Christ at Quest of Intermission. That'll be uploaded on our sermon audio and on the Frontline YouTube. And Easter Sunday, I'm dealing with the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So all of those you will be able to get on the frontlinemissionsa.org website and on our livingstonfellowship.co.za website, livingstonfellowship.co.za. And the reason why I refer you to Livingston Fellowship is all my Bible studies and sermons tend to get put in Livingston Fellowship, because we found that the Frontline Fellowship web is blocked in many parts of the world, especially the Muslim Middle East, because so much of the Frontline website exposes persecution of the church. So it's blocked in many parts of the world. And friends of ours, like South Africans working in United Arab Emirates or somewhere in the Gulf areas, they said they couldn't access our sermons and audios. So we created the Livingston Fellowship website to only have Bible studies and sermons, audio and video and articles and evangelistic tracts and so on. So you go to livingstonfellowship.co.za, you'll find normally the articles, things like Who Killed Jesus and the power of the blood of Christ, the power of the cross of Christ, the power of the resurrection. How can I know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? These are all articles, and these are audios and videos that you can access. We've even got tracts on most of them too that you can access. So livingstonfellowship.co.za. Thank you so much, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And links to both of those websites are available in the post for this show. And before you go, Peter, can you please let the audience know how they can contact you?
My personal email is peter@frontline.org.za, or ZA as the Americans would say. So peter@frontline.co.za. That's my personal email. Don't try to find me on Facebook, because I'm afraid I got kicked out, deplatformed, banned, along with 30 Facebook pages I'd had running since 2011. Facebook says I'm never allowed to apply again. They won't give me reasons, just that I violated community standards, whatever that means. Probably means they hate the truth, because truth is hate to those who hate the truth. And as you know, you're not allowed to criticize some people. And maybe I was a bit too specific about the New World Disorder and the globalists who are trying to destroy us. So anyway, I'm not on social media, but our websites are running, sermon audio is operational. Our On the Frontline YouTube is operational. So you can at least go there, even though anyone who thought that they could find me through Facebook no longer. Thank you so much, Andrew. So peter@frontline.org.za.
Thank you, Peter. And on that note as well, I've had people in touch with me recently about articles purported to have been written by me, things like that on the internet. I find that they might have used the title I'd used in the past, but it's nothing to do with me. I don't recognise it at all as having written anything. Some people are trying to find copies of my books online because they're no longer available. Again, there's no guarantee that these are actually what I wrote. People could be putting additional things in or taking things out, what have you. The only guarantee that you've got is if you were to find a second-hand copy. And finally, on that note, the only official presence of mine on the internet is my website, excuse me, achshow.com, which is also known as andrewcarringtonhitchcock.com. That is, I don't do social media. I've had to contact organisations like Substack that have got accounts purporting to be me on there. All sorts of these things go on. It's not right, but it's the world in which we live. So that being said, I want to thank Peter so much for joining us today for a programme entitled The Real Story of Ezekiel. Peter and I wish you a very warm Easter. I hope you have a wonderful time honouring Jesus Christ. We plan to be back with you again next Tuesday, and until then, folks, have a wonderful Easter. Thank you for listening, and bye for now.